Well, you come on back, and we're going to, oh, okay, good. All right, we're going to start in 2 Samuel chapter 16. And we have been going through the life of David compared to the life of Saul. Man's pick versus God's pick for King of Israel. And we've been looking at him as a young boy, defeating Goliath, being anointed by Samuel to be the king of Israel early in his life, being chased through the wilderness, having to live in caves and in the desert and on rocks and all that sort of thing. And knowing that he was going to be king, who would like to do that? Knowing that you were the king and had been prophesied as such, and yet not being able to rest your head in the king's bed, right? And so he did that for a long time and became anointed again, among the people of Judah, and ultimately a third time, king over Israel, all of Israel. And he moved from Hebron in the south to Jerusalem, which borders both the tribes of Benjamin and the tribe of Judah. And for a lot of different reasons, that's where you know, the city of God came to. And David was instrumental in establishing that. But David, when he started to coast, isn't that interesting? Not walking in the places that he should walk, or doing the things that God had asked him to do or called him to do. Not being a faithful servant, being a wandering servant. When the kings were supposed to be out at battle, especially him, God gave him a gift to win in taking back territory for Israel, and that got him in major trouble, and you know it all. He took the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba, and although God forgave him for doing that, the consequences of sin followed him the rest of his life. And it was a rough go. He lost a child. There was a dysfunction in his family, including a rape by a brother of a daughter. And then, of course, Absalom, another one of his sons, sets himself up as king and tries to steal the kingship from David. And that's where we are. That's where we stopped last time, as we finished up chapter 15, where we began to see Absalom's treason. Now remember, as we begin, this is fascinating. The people of God are never to let any bitterness grow up in their heart. And I don't want you to raise your hand, but I want you to raise your hand in your heart if you have a root of bitterness in your heart. Because bitterness can be devastating. And God says, don't let that linger there or be there. Deal with it. Do something about it. And the way in which the Christian person is to deal with the root of bitterness in the best way is to recognize and stand in this fact. The fact is that whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for Jesus' sake will find it. If you want real life, peaceful life, life of peace and joy and strength and vision and clarity and no bitterness, then it's a life of continually dying to yourself. Because a dead person doesn't get their feelings hurt. A dead person isn't concerned about their reputation. A dead person doesn't have to have people understand them. They seek to serve and understand others. And we could go on and on and on about that. And so we can see here this process that the life of the flesh sort of lived on in David. And David is learning to live peacefully in a place where he's lost his life. Remember, Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. If you've been crucified then with Christ, then the person that you're concerned with honoring, listen to this now. This isn't pastor speak. This is the way in which people have victorious Christian living. And oh, by the way, all of us are entitled, that's not the right word, can have access to victorious Christian living. That you would die to self, that you would recognize that you've been crucified with Christ. Your reputation is nothing because it's Christ's reputation. That's what counts. Are you with me? Ooh. Now we do say amen, and I say amen too, but you talk about a prayer now. Lord, help me to be more like you. And then the Lord begins to make us more like him, and it's painful sometimes. Amen? In fact, when we read this story, every time I read this story, you know what starts to happen to me? Is I get mad. I mean, I can feel myself and thinking about, what if this happened to me? What would I do? And you know what's interesting about that? Just as I read this story, there's a part of me that's fleshly and rises up. Maybe you're with me on that. So whoever desires to save his or her life is going to lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, Jesus said, will find it. I have been crucified with Christ. We take up our cross daily. Amen? Okay, so, well, we get to this place, and we want to note the first thing is Absalom became embittered. He was bitter. Now think about what's happened to Absalom. Here he is, he's fourth in line, I think he's fourth, and he watches an older brother rape an older sister or a sister. And here's the part that I think made Absalom really bitter. His dad didn't do anything about it, and he was mad. And that stuck in his craw, and he wanted justice, and maybe rightly so, but he let that simmer for a couple years. You remember this? And then finally, he invited his brother out to a gathering, and what did he do? He murdered him. And then what happened after that? He went into exile for several years, and between he and his dad, they decided that maybe they should reconcile. And so David allowed him to come back to Jerusalem. But how long did he stay in Jerusalem without really seeing each other? How long? 2 years. There was this thing between them, this bitterness. And Absalom, for sure, had let the failings of his dad lodge right here. And his dad, when appropriate, didn't act upon the sin that was happening in his own family's life. And that was a big point of contention. And so Absalom thought, well, even though he's been named king, too bad. He's not doing a good job, and I think I could do better. And you see what happened. He went to sit in the gate. He started to, he was a very handsome guy who trusted in his hair and his looks, and he was very charismatic. And he sat in the gate, and he told half-truths. Some of it was true now, to get the people to follow him. And we talked about this last week. That's a lot of what divisive people do in the church. They sit in the places where maybe the others aren't, or where a lot of people are going in and out of traffic, and they try to prey on vulnerable people and pick them off. And maybe something in their life, divisive people, has happened to them where they're bitter and they want to be whatever. The person in charge or something. One of the great things that we learn about David is said by Gene Edwards at the end of this verse, at the end of this chapter, talking about this chapter. Gene Edwards wrote the book, The Tale of Three Kings. And I'm sort of letting the cat out of the bag. Why could we still say that David was a man after God's own heart after all that we know about David, especially in this place of the Bible? Well, listen to what Gene Edwards says when he puts words, he writes what he thinks David is thinking during this chapter. David says this, "The throne is not mine. It's not mine to have. It's not mine to take. It's not mine to protect, and it's certainly not mine to keep. The throne is the Lord's." And that took a long time for him to learn, and takes lots of us a long time to learn that it's the Lord who does anything in our lives that's any good. Amen? In fact, Paul said, there's nothing in my life that is good, Paul said. He knew it. Paul knew this, you see. So we go over and we start in chapter 16. And you'll recall now that David is prefiguring Christ as he's leaving the temple area, walking down into the Kidron Valley across the brook Kidron. Now, Jesus did this. You could look it up when you go home in John chapter 18, right before he was to go up into the garden at Gethsemane, which is on the Mount of Olives. This is the same path Jesus took that David is taking here. You with me? And he goes up, and he's now up on the Mount of Olives where the Garden of Gethsemane is. And that's where David is traveling. And I want you to remind you that at the end of last chapter, we were introduced to a guy, a friend of David's, named Hushai the Archite. He tore his robe, he had dust on his head, and David said to him, if you go on with me, then you'll become a burden. He goes, stay with Absalom, Hushai. I'll be your servant, O king, as I was your father's previously, so I now also be your servant. Then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. In other words, David was telling Hushai, do me a favor, go back into Jerusalem. My counselor, David said, Ahithophel, has defected and became the counselor for Absalom. You all with me? This is dramatic stuff. Ahithophel has traded teams. He's gone to the ravens. And he's in Jerusalem with Absalom, and Hushai wants to go with David. And David said, no, don't do that. I'm going to go out in the wilderness. Hey, do me a favor. Go into the council, or go into the city of Jerusalem and defeat the council of Ahithophel. That's what's happening here. And verse 15, and do you not have Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, with you there? They're there also, he tells them. Hushai, you got Zadok and Abiathar as people who can give information also. Therefore, it'll be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you're going to tell to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. Indeed, they have there with them their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by then you shall send me everything you hear. You with me? This is what David's plan is. So Hushai, David's friend, went into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. Absalom must think he has it made. He's now sitting in the place, the capital city, and David's walking out across the Kidron Valley, across the brook Kidron. And we talked about that. It prefigures Christ. He came to his own, and they rejected him. And in the eyes of the world, Jesus left ashamed. Of course, he wasn't ashamed. He was confident and setting his mind towards the cross like flint. He had made his mind. He's making his mind up, and he's doing it for the joy that was set before him. But to us on the outside, and to many at the time, it looked like shame. And the same here for David. And it says here in verse 1, when David was a little past the top of the mountain. And this is fascinating. Two people now from the house of Saul are going to enter our world or in this chapter, or at least David's world. And the first one is a guy named Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth. Now, let's remind you who Mephibosheth is. Turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 4. Go there. And let's remember who Mephibosheth is. Verse 4. Jonathan, Saul's son, that Jonathan was best friends with David, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. That's the remnant from the house of Saul. That's what's important to know. And you might recall that there's this beautiful chapter in chapter 9 of 2 Samuel where David shows unbelievable kindness to Mephibosheth and sends for him and tells him that he's always going to have a seat at David's table. Remember this? And he blessed him, and he was very kind to him. What a picture of the kindness of Jesus. And it says, right at the end, he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both feet. And so now we get to chapter 16, and there's this servant who takes care of Mephibosheth, apparently, or took care of Mephibosheth, and he gets to the top of the mountain on the Mount of Olives as he's moving out more towards the Jericho desert region, and this servant meets him, the servant of Mephibosheth, with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them were 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "What do you mean to do with these?" And so Ziba said, "Well, the donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink." And then the king said, "And where is your master's son?" And here's where it gets sort of squirrely. And Ziba says to the king, "Indeed," talking about Mephibosheth, "he's staying in Jerusalem. For he said, 'Today the house of Israel will restore the king of my father to me.'" So the king said to Ziba, "Here, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours," which was really sort of a rash decision. And how do I know that? Because all I do is I keep reading. And in chapter 19, in a later discussion with Mephibosheth, we find out that the exact opposite took place. Mephibosheth was interested in the honor and glory of David, and Ziba was sort of interested in tricking him. And he took advantage of someone who was lame in his feet and rode out to meet him and kept him and lied about him. Isn't that fascinating? And one of the things that you learn from this is that if you leave remnants of the flesh around, it's always going to come back to bite you. I mean, I always talk about this. I sort of shock you with it because half of us are ladies in here and half of us are men. But come on, we're big people. It's like keeping a phone when you have a pornography problem. It just makes no sense. It's like you're setting yourself up for failure. It's like you're just playing with the fire. And you know, maybe 1 year it'll be okay, and 2 years it'll be okay, but then in whatever, or 1 month or 2 months, but someday, sometime, that's going to come back to bite you. Or whatever it is. It could be different things. It could be drugs. It could be gossip. It could be a whole host of other things. But here, Ziba says, "I humbly bow before you that I may find favor in your sight, my lord, O king." You see how cunning and drippingly sweet the person who represents a picture of the flesh, the king, the people's choice, is to the one who's the spiritual choice. And so Ziba says that, and he shows up. And then it goes on, and it says, "Now when King David came to Bahurim," that's a Benjamite city. Isn't that interesting? That's moving out into the desert area, headed towards Jericho, headed down. You're over top the mountain. You're going down the path towards the desert, and you're heading out towards where the Dead Sea and the Jordan River run and across it, out there in that area. That's where they were, but this was a Benjamite city. It's a place where you could go back. David's wife, Michal, had to say or said goodbye to her second husband as she was returned to David, and the man wept bitterly. That's in 2 Samuel 3, Bahurim. And there was a man from the family of the house of Saul whose name was Shimei. This is interesting. His name means renown. What's renown mean? Famous, widely known, right? Renowned. And some people believe this is tied into gossip, that he was renowned in the area because he knew all the scoops of everybody. Isn't that interesting? So when King David comes up over the hill and out into the desert, there's a man from the family of the house of Saul. There's number two, whose name was Renown, the son of Gera. He was very famous for something. He was coming from there, and he came out continuously, or cursing continuously as he came. Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, very well known, came out cursing continuously as he came. And you might start to think to yourself, well, I know you know the story because many of you read it, but, oh, okay, so he's cursing. That's bad. Shouldn't be cursing. But then in verse 6, we find out who he was cursing. And that's where my blood starts to boil a little bit. I don't know about you. What do you mean? This little gossiping little jerk is cursing David, a man after God's own heart. And you're telling me that he threw stones at David? And not only David, all the servants of King David? And I don't know if you know this, many of you probably do, but in Exodus 22, verse 28, it says it's a curse. A violation of the law, to curse leaders, the leaders of the law. And in Ecclesiastes, it says it again. It's a violation to curse the leaders and even possibly the kings. But this one cursed, and it says it in strong language. He was cursing continuously. I mean, you know, with all the words up here that you can't say. And then throwing stones at David and all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. There they were, all of them at his disposal. All of them at his disposal, on his right hand and on his left. He's in power. Half of them here, half of them there. He's walking across, seemingly in shame, and yet there's something meek and powerful about him. He has these people that are still following him. And they're right there, and they're hearing it. Now think about it. He's being cursed, and it's continuous, and it's by a guy who's famous for it, and it's out in the desert, and you now have spent a lot of time. It's probably 45 or 50 miles, maybe 40 miles down to the coast, and you're getting down there, and you got to be tired, and you're hot, and you're sweaty. Who here, when they're hot and tired and sweaty, gets really cranky? And you're the king. You've been thinking over the end of your life, maybe. Maybe you would think this. I don't know that David did, but maybe I would as I was rocking out there. Samuel told me I was going to be king. I was a young kid, teenager. We went through this whole thing where I went through all these trials and these tough times. And you kinged me again. You anointed me again through Judah. And that wasn't the full extent of it. A third time you anoint me and you make me known in front of all the people. And Lord, I've served you hard and good and well. And I know I messed up. That's what I would probably say, not David. And I know I've messed up and I know I've sinned. But Lord, cut me a break here. There's this little twerp out here in the valley in front of my guys humiliating me. And you know this, right? I mean, all David has to do is just give a look, give a nod, give a signal. And that dude's head is gone and he's dead and it's immediate. And God would care, sure, but nobody there would care. In fact, they'd be rooting for it. How do I know they were rooting for it? Because do you remember? There's another guy in this story that's going to come on the scene right now. His name's Abishai. He's the brother of Joab. They had another brother. They're the sons of Zeruiah. Listen, Zeruiah is the sister of David. It's their nephew. And Abishai, do you remember this, was in the cave with David when they stumbled upon Saul. And Abishai said, let's do it. finally, I know we're going to get rid of our thorn in our side. We're going to take care of all of these problems. And David was learning and growing and maturing in God, in waiting on God and having self-control and love and joy and peace and deferring to the plan of God and the will of God. Are you with me? And David said, don't touch the Lord's anointed. If the Lord wants him out, he'll take him out. But we're not going to do it. I mean, what maturity? Now remember, he had to learn these things, David did. How do I know that? Because he was roaming the wilderness when he came across the field and asked a guy named Nabal, could I have some supplies? And Nabal kind of cursed him out a little bit. I don't know if it says cursed, but you know what I mean. Told him no in no uncertain terms, get off his property and all that sort of thing. And you know the whole story. Abigail had to intervene. So David had to learn these things. You with me? And he's learning and growing. And who here would say, if I took a poll, who here would say that they're quicker to listen than to speak? Put your hand up. I've got really something funny to say, but... That's so funny. Who would say that you're quicker to listen than to speak? There's something about the beauty of Jesus that we see in the writings of Peter, where Jesus, for something that was greater and higher, would just keep his mouth closed and let the Father's will play out. Are you with me? Which requires something, doesn't it? It requires being in close communion with the Father by the Son via the Spirit. Right? It's spending time with the Lord. Not just knowing about him on paper or in bullet point proofs, but spending time with the Lord. Walking with the Lord and talking with the Lord and pouring out your heart and telling him the things that are on your mind and having him speak back to you by his word. It's that interplay that you know that the Lord is speaking to you. He might be speaking to others, but you know he's speaking to you. Others might be able to do that thing, but you know that you can't do it. Or others might not ever want to do that thing, but you know that you're called to do it. You with me? It's just between you and the Lord, and you've walked with him, and he's talked to you about speaking up all the time, or whatever it is. And so you come and you see this, and he's throwing stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And I want to show you one other thing that just certainly when I read it and when you read it, I know, pops right into your mind. And that's this. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to him, "Woman, where are those accusers of you? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." There were a lot of people in that story in John chapter 8 that wanted to kill that lady. They wanted to throw stones. And so when I look at this, he threw stones at David and all the servants of King David. And all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. Also, Shimei said thus when he cursed. Can you imagine this? This is the part that gets me. The taunting. Come out. Come out. You bloodthirsty man, you rogue. And when you don't really get, this is hard to translate in the Greek, or excuse me, the Hebrew here. Come out, come out. he's making a sort of a slang term that means good riddance. I'm glad to see you go. You're walking off in shame. You're walking off in shame. Come out. You're out of Jerusalem. You're out of Jerusalem, you bloodthirsty man. You rogue. And here Shimei acts as if he's an expert in judgment and the law. Watch this. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. Now, I won't beat a dead horse. You're saying, well, you already have, but I won't do it. But here again, the second person who's tied to the line of Benjamin is very, very hard to shake and get rid of. And he hangs around and he nags at you and he taunts us. And here he's telling to David something that's kind of true, but not really true. Again, these half-truths. In one sense, David is sort of bloodthirsty. I mean, he's a great warrior, and you would put him up against anybody out in war. But in the case of Saul, he wasn't bloodthirsty. In fact, he waited it out. When we read the accounts, we're probably all going, Saul, just get it over with. Or excuse me, David, just get it over with. But he never will put his hand on the man of God, the anointed one. God will work in his own time. Let God work in his own time. Let him do his thing. Then Abishai, his nephew. Now think about this. Abishai is one of the leaders of one of the sects or groups of the mighty men of David. He's also his nephew, but he's good at war, like some of the others. And it says here that Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, that's like when in the New Testament, it's like the New Testament writers are saying, you sons of thunder. It's not really a compliment when he's talking about James and John and they have an anger problem, right? You with me? Here, when they say sons of Zeruiah, they're sort of, most people believe, doing that same thing because they had to learn the lessons of not killing the Lord's anointed, and David had to train him up in this. And he says, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah. Remember, the brother of Joab. And in fact, he actually helped Joab kill Saul's commander, Abner. Are you all totally confused now? I know. Knowing this book, half of it is just knowing the players. Anyway, what you need to know is he was a warrior. And this Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? By the way, just so you know what they're saying right here, when Mephibosheth, back in chapter 9, was called to the king's table, Mephibosheth said, why would he call me a dead dog? Not call me a dead dog. Why would he call me to the table? I'm a dead dog. This term was something that they used for people who they didn't consider valuable. You with me? And so here, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, says to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? And he probably said it a lot louder than I just said it. And in the eyes of the world, who would agree? In the eyes of the world, that's probably so true. Why should this guy be cursing the king? David, let's do something. Please, let me go over and take off his head. And of course, under Exodus 22:28, he probably could do it under the law. You can look that up later. But the king said, this is not what I expect to come out of his mouth. I don't know about you. That's not generally what I want ever to come out of my mouth. Which tells me that I have a lot of crucifying the flesh, dying to self. What happens when I see these sorts of situations, as I see them unfold, as I read chapter 5, as you read chapter 6, as I 7, 8, 9, my mental Rolodex starts spinning to how are we going to get that one? Am I just the only one? Or how is that one going to be gotten? How will they pay the price for what they're doing? And really, if it's happening to me, and I feel this happening in my life, I know immediately my flesh is hanging around. Not just hanging around. It's pulling on my shirt. It's pulling on my arm. It's saying, you deserve to do this. You're in the right. You have legal justification for it. Let's do it. Go for it. Set this person in their place. Tell them you've been trained to argue. Unleash it. I don't know. What have I to do with you, sons of Zeruiah? He's saying, you're the sons of Zeruiah. Remember what we've been through. You're my nephews. I've seen you in the caves. I had to learn it with Nabal, David's saying. We talked about this. We're growing in God's grace. And one of the things that is better to do is to not say anything. Is to not say anything. And there's so many things that could have been said or could have been done. But here's what he does. He says, so let him curse. Can you hardly believe that? Let him curse. Let him go up and down the street. Let him go say all that he has to say. Let him curse. Why? Because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? Curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? What's this all about? What is going on here? Well, you look at this. Look at the first thing that David does. It's sort of subtle. That David does when he's faced with an insult. Who here likes to be insulted? Who here likes criticism, harsh criticism? I mean, we don't, right? And yet criticism can be good and is good. And we can glean from criticism. And the first thing that David does here, I want you to mark, is that he considers the Lord. He considers the Lord's plans, not his plans. He considers what the Lord is doing in his life as a result of this curse or these curses or this humiliation. That the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? Now, David doesn't know if that's what's happening here, but we do know this, that God is provident and sovereign, and all things he can use for his glory and to make you and I more Christ-like. So in some way, God has filtered this towards the king. Oh my. And he's filtered this towards the king. And so David has a right perspective of who God is and what God's doing. And that's of the utmost supreme importance to him rather than the humiliation of self. And one of the ways and things that David is learning that is self goes away and we die to self. And all we live for, are we just singing the song or do we believe it? All we live for is the fame of Jesus. If it's just the fame of Jesus, then our honor goes to the background. Are you with me? So he considers the Lord first. The first thing he does is he looks to the Lord and he says, you know what? This could be because of all that I have done. It's a consequence of my sin. And the Lord is using it in an amazing, godly, good way to get me to die more and more to myself, to crucify the flesh. Oh, man, do I need that. You know, the next time you come in front of humiliation or somebody making fun of you somewhere, or somebody saying something about your Christianity, or whatever it is, it might be because the Lord is taking you through it so that you will have His grace and His outlook and be able to live and let live with peace and security, even in the midst of what the world would say is humiliation, and allow the Lord to have His way in you and for this to take its course. Now watch, He doesn't leave us hanging here. The Lord doesn't. So the first thing David does is he looks to the Lord. There's something in this that I can learn. And David said to Abishai and all his servants, "See how my son who came from my own body seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite?" It's almost as if David is saying, let's not major in the minors. I understand he's out here cursing, but I've got big, big problems. I didn't address things with my son. I let my family life get out of control. And I've got a bigger problem than someone cursing me. And in fact, some of the things that this guy is saying is probably true of me. I haven't been honorable in all my dealings with people. I haven't been a right dad. My son, who came from my own body, is ready to kill me. You think I'm worried about a Benjamite who's out here cursing me? And here's another example of him sticking to the will of God and the things of God and not letting minor issues deter him, as well as recognizing the attributes of God that God, we sing it all the time. We're ready for God to fight our battles. Yes, so why do we fight them? And we stand up and we speak out and we do all these things. He says, let him alone. Our flesh would say, kill him in 1 second. And let him curse, for so the Lord had ordered him. And then it goes on and it says this. It may be that the Lord will look upon my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. You know what he says? He says, listen, I don't know the future, but I know my God, and my God is always good and out for my good. And so it may be that he's going to take care of this in the future. And he's going to wrap this up, and it won't be because of my manipulation and all these different circumstances. I'm always putting my hand in these circumstances like Peter and sort of messing up the stuff, when in fact I should just sometimes zip my lip and let the Lord work. Doesn't that speak to us? Well, here he says, maybe the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. Now, if you know the rest of the story, you know that would in fact come true, as Shimei is taken care of by King Solomon, the son of David. But nevertheless, and as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed him as he went. And he looked, and he threw stones at him, and he kicked up dust. Why do you think it says that in the Bible right there? Because when kings would go places out in the desert, you know what they had in front of them? They had water carriers, massive jugs, massive containers, and they would wet down the dust so that the dust wouldn't kick up in your face of a king. And what Shimei was doing was saying, you're no king. You're a nobody. Good riddance. We all want you out of here. It's incredible. Here you see the king and all the people who are with him became weary So they refreshed themselves there. Ah. The good news. The good news, folks. First of all, I want to read something to you before we get to the good news. Real quick. Charles Swindoll, on these passages, talks to those who are leaders in the church, who are in charge of ministries. A lot of you I see out there do ministry here in the church. If you're going to be a minister, here's what Charles, if you're going to minister to people, here's what Chuck Swindoll says. You ready for this? It's an amazing study here in self-control. David's at rock bottom, and along comes this Shimei who boots him. But instead of fighting back, David says, well, the Lord's in it. He never got offended. He never took it personally. He didn't even yell. How in the world could he do that? He had a soft heart and a thick skin. Well, he was enabled by the Holy Spirit and controlled by the Spirit, not by the desires of the flesh, he says. But he says, that's the ticket, soft heart, thick skin, plain and simple, not sensitive skin, so delicate that the slightest pinprick will damage it, but really thick, rhinoceros thick, so that you could get punched around and punched around. And let me tell you, if you hope to be used of God, who hopes to be used of God? Raise your hand. Do you pray in your life that you want to be used by God? Do you pray that? Okay, here's what Chuck Swindoll says. If you want to be used of God, you need that kind of rhino skin. Count on it. Shimeis are out there by the dozens. The people who get the job done are those who are able to overlook all sorts of hurtful little comments that people are going to make. When you walk through thorns, you have to have on heavy boots. You don't walk through thorns barefooted, at least not very far. If you're called into leadership or ministry where you deal with people, you have to be well shod and armor plated. If not, you're doomed to failure. Now, that doesn't mean a thickness towards God. It means you have a protective coating against the slings and arrows of people like this Shimei. If you haven't already, it won't be long before you're going to meet up with one. It's only a matter of time. Such reptiles proliferate. And you'll have to decide, am I going to be offended or not? Am I going to forgive or will I reduce myself to his slot size and throw rocks back? Amazing. Amazing. Charles Spurgeon, if I can find the quote, says this. David could take this fellow's head off and do it in a moment. And yet he said, let him alone, let him curse. And this makes a splendid example. Now watch or listen. If you can avenge yourselves, D-O-N-T, capital, don't. If you could do that as easily as open your hand, keep your hand shut. If one bitter word could end the argument, ask for the grace to spare that bitter word. That's Spurgeon. Last thing I'll read to you. This is really beautiful. Don't ever forget that David could walk this walk of shame out into the desert with a guy following him, throwing rocks, cursing him. His whole people around him listening and hearing the humiliation. And it says that he was able, when he was weary, to refresh himself. Now that's an intimate walk with God right here, folks. I don't know about you, but when somebody criticizes you or is against you, how ready are you to sit down with your little coffee and your favorite pen and your favorite journal and sit under the tree and commune with God? I don't know about you, but with my flesh is up, that's not something I like to do. I like to think and get back, right? That's what the flesh does. And here, this is this beautiful thing in which David could refresh himself, which means he had a proper perspective of dying to himself. F.B. Meyer wrote this, A great weariness falls often on our souls. We're wearied because of the greatness of our way. And we're inclined to say there's no hope. No hope. Weary. Out in the desert. People are against me. Memory tires us, perpetually casting up the record of past unfaithfulness or sin. And the bitter way of the natural consequences of sin is toilsome, difficult to the feet. We faint before the averted eye of former friends and the pitiless criticism of foes. I know this is old language, but this is spot on, man. Longings for a vanished past, for life or for love, for purity, for peace, they grind into our soul. Our king has known something of human weariness, though not from all the sources that cause it in his subjects. But amid the presence of our weariness, the voice of God may be heard saying, "This is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. There is rest for weary souls beneath the shadow of the cross, in the sight of which the burden rolls away." Rest, refreshment, as we sit in the banqueting house of Christ's manifested and realized affection. You feel the affection of Christ? There's refreshment as we eat of his flesh, drink of his blood, doing the communion, remembering his death, as we yield our will to his, as we sit with him in the heavenlies. We assuredly find him to be a hiding place from the wind and from the tempest, water in a dry place, shadow in a weary land. I know I've read this a lot, and I know you're probably glazed over, but there's no hill difficulty without its arbor. There's no desert without its oasis. There's no sultry heat without its shadow of a great rock. No weariness without its pillow. No intolerable sorrow without solace. No weariness without refreshment. No failure of man without a very present help in God. In fact, in Acts 3:10, tells us that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who has been appointed for you. Well, listen, let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to do something in our hearts here. Is there ever a time that's needed for this chapter, that we needed to hear this chapter? You step out a little bit in your workplace. You go into your friend group and you start talking about the Lord. Boom. People call you lots of names, do lots of things to you. You go into other countries, they may even kill you for your faith. They'll shut you out. Make you a stranger, make you alienated. But we know, listen, that we are not alienated from God. We've been brought close by the blood of Jesus Christ, where we can find refuge and strength, times of trouble, mercy and grace. God is our help. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we thank you for this word, and we ask that you do the miraculous in our heart by your Spirit through the Word. That we wouldn't just hear this today. That tomorrow, when we go to our places of work, when we visit with the other side of the family, when we have the friend who's always picking at us, Lord, may you help us to be people that recognize that we've been crucified with Christ. That it's no longer our honor that's at stake, but your honor. Help us to keep healthy boundaries, yes, but also, Lord, help us to reach out with self-control and loving kindness and long-suffering. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.